Well, I'm going to start with a true-false test this morning. One question or a statement as true-false goes. I'm going to make a statement, and I want you to think, is this true or false? True or false? Most people do not want to think about final judgment. Most people do not want to think about final judgment. How many of you people think that that is false? Oh, no hands. Good. How many people think it's true?
True.
No doubt. My sense is that this statement is most definitely true. Most people do not want to ponder the prospect of standing before God to be judged by Him in holiness, clothed with their sin, and face His verdict against them. Folks who do not follow Christ hope it's not going to happen. And so they're almost betting their entire life against the hope that they're not going to end up standing before God. And so they definitely don't want to think about it. And Jesus Himself told us that, you know, people are going to be saying peace and safety. People are going to be assuring that everything is just fine and dandy when the end comes crashing down. So why bother thinking in their minds, why bother thinking about something you hope will not happen anyway? And for that matter, it might make me, if I fear that time, it might make me feel guilty for some of the things I do. And we can't have that, can we? Nobody likes to feel guilty. Half of psychology is just directed towards helping people deal with guilt in some way that they can escape those feelings, handle them, or get away from them. But even followers of Jesus ourselves, I think sometimes we would say we do not really want to think about the day of judgment either. When you think about it yourself, is that something you want to ponder every day? Think about God's judgment? Or is there something you think or your flesh tells you or your mind tells you it's more comforting or more strengthening for me to think about, meditate upon something else? It seems so far away. It's a frightening and uncomfortable prospect. Well, whatever we may think, clearly God has an opinion on this matter. And it is very clear that God does want us to think about final judgment. He wants His followers to be aware and thoughtful and cognizant about final judgment. How do I know this? Well, the pages of Scripture are filled with depictions and warnings of that final day. And reckoning with the reality of that final day can make an absolutely huge difference for us. How we respond to the fact of the final day of reckoning will even make a difference in where we spend eternity. The most important matter in all of life. However uncomfortable it may be, therefore, we must not shirk taking the time to study what God's Word says about final judgment. We can't afford it. The stakes are too high. As we come to the third chapter of Joel this morning, we are going to stop and dig in and carefully look at what the Lord declares about His final judgment. The handing down of His decision regarding sinful humanity. So take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn with me to Joel chapter 3. Our text, on the whole, it was going to be verses 9 to 21, but we're going to do verses 9 through 17 this week, and we will cover the last several verses of the chapter next week. But turn in your Bibles to Joel 3, verse 9, and please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, the context here is where we looked last week. God has declared He's going to restore the fortunes of Judah, and in doing so, He's going to bring judgment upon the nations. And now we've come to verse 9, where He seems to be calling for it all to come into place at a point in history. So hear the word of the Lord. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Our Father, thank you for this, your holy word. Please be our teacher and instructor and help us to give heed to what you're saying. Burn it into our hearts and minds this morning. And may we respond with praise. May we respond with resolve. May you do a work in us. May there be, if there's one here today who hasn't come to Jesus, that they would see that they must flee to him to find escape from the terror of what the Lord would have us see about final judgment. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So now, in the first 8 verses of Joel 3, the prophet declares the intention of the Lord to restore his people, and as he restores his people, brings them back home, he's going to, in effect, send his enemies far away, judging them and putting them into the outer darkness. And now verses 9 to 21 depict a call to execute what he had prophesied in the earlier section. Now come and let's begin the process. Let us bring to pass the thing which we have said we will do. And the result here then, as we look at what he says in these verses, is to amplify our understanding of God's judgment on the one hand, what that means, and also to understand a little bit better his restoration on the other, especially for the people who are hearing Joel in his day prophesy. And now as we hear it and see it in the context of the whole of Scripture, this gives us an added sense of the curse and the blessing of this final day. And it seems that there are two pictures here. One is of a valley and the other is the mountain. Judgment happens in the valley and restoration happens from the mountains and on the mountains and in the mountains. And Joel's message here is therefore of judgment in the valley and restoration in the mountains. But as I said, time will only allow us this morning to focus on judgment in the valley. Next week we'll come back and we'll look at restoration in the mountains. We need to look at both. We need to look at both the judgment of God and the restoration of his people. So concentrating this morning on judgment in the valley, the Lord had indicated he was gathering the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of the judgment of God. And this is the message of final judgment. And as we look at what he says, as he unfolds and amplifies these thoughts, what we see are four aspects of God's final judgment. If we would say, what more can we learn about God's judgment from Joel that we maybe don't see as clearly in the rest of Scripture? Or what are the aspects of God's judgment that Joel is bringing to our attention? There are four of them here. And the first of them is war. War. Consecrate for war is the call that is to be proclaimed among the nations. Get ready to fight. The Lord calls upon the nations to consecrate. Now, is that word familiar to you? Consecration, setting apart. This is a religious term. It's basically the idea of sanctifying yourself, setting yourself apart for war. But he's calling on his enemies to consecrate themselves for war. And it brings to our minds an understanding of what the foreign nations of the day, what went through their minds when they thought about battle. And as much as anything, battle grew out of and was dependent upon and intermingled with their religion, all their false religion and their worship of false gods. The nations prepared for battle by offering sacrifices to their gods and calling upon them to help them and aid them in battle, hoping in those gods that they would give them victory when they went up against others. The nations are told here to go to their gods then to seek help for this day of battle against the Lord. The nations have worshipped and they have served the creature rather than the Creator. They have served Baal, they have served Ashtaroth, they have served any number of myriad of gods. And the Lord is basically saying, you go to your gods and bring them out and we are going to fight. And judgment is about this big war. It's all of you against me. It's a battle. It's a war. It will be put on full display, the lack, the nothing that these false gods are, that everyone has been depending on and glorying in through all of their lives. And so the Lord allows these people to go to their gods whom they've served and to consecrate themselves to come out and to be in battle array against him on that day. All of the false gods, all of the conjuring it's up in the minds of human beings, coming up with a God that they could live with, or a God that they could serve, or a God that was comfortable for them. All the thoughts and imaginings that they worshipped and served, why they themselves, they've served and worshipped themselves, they will be the one upon whom they can depend in that day. And they will be, and those false gods will be just as much help for those people in that day as Baal was on the mountain of Carmel, the day when Elijah stood there. And the prophets of Baal multitudes danced and called upon Baal to answer them all day long, and nothing happened. But at the end of the day, all the water was heaped upon the sacrifice, and Elijah prayed to God, and he answered in fire. It's going to be a day like that. It's going to be a showdown of war. There's a subtle but certain warning here not to put your hope and trust in anyone or anything other than the one true and almighty God. Not in yourself, not in false gods, not in the stuff of this world, not in human ingenuity, not in science, not in human philosophy, and certainly not in teaching, just because that teaching makes you feel good, especially if that teaching makes you feel good about yourself as you are. If you do not put your hope and trust in God, on that day of battle, you will have no shield. You will be like David before Goliath, only whatever you have in your pouch and your sling will not help you. God is bigger than Goliath, and he will not be fallen by your measly efforts or in anything in which you have put your hope. You will be as prepared for battle on that day as was Pearl Harbor on the day that the Japanese planes flew over and dropped their bombs. You will have underestimated the God of the universe. And your only hope now is not to be caught fighting against him in that day. But that's what he's insinuating. If you don't come to him for peace now, he will make war with you. And judgment is war. The Lord is summoning everyone to this battle. Did you catch the language there when he calls upon the mighty warriors? Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. He even says, let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Let everybody come. Muster the mightiest, most numerous army you can muster. God is calling upon all because they will be there. They will be there in this day of war and judgment when he comes against them. So God is giving the enemy the benefit of mustering all its might and all its people to stand against him. He tells them to beat their farming tools into weapons. They can get all the weapons they can have. They can even turn out to their, and there were iron tools in that day, to making those tools that would provide their food, to turn them into weapons of war against God. He's offering every opportunity for his enemies to be at their greatest possible level of strength when they engage in combat against him and his warriors. So, judgment is God making war on his enemies. You see, by sin, human beings make war on God. By sin, human beings are making war with God. And in judgment, God simply returns in war on people who have made war against Him. He simply returns their on their own heads the offense due them for the combat and hostility of their hearts against Him. Let's think about this. We need to think about this. This is one of the reasons we need to think about judgment. Because when we see the horror, and when we see the resolve, and when we see the power of God acting in judgment against human beings, it is then that we might just get a better picture, a better idea, a better understanding of what our sin really is when we see this picture. The violence of God against sinners tells us that God, in His holiness, regards our sin against Him as war. Not mild little mistakes. These are not things to be swept under the rug. And we need to see our sin in this way. We need to have a deep and sober understanding of sin. And we don't even come close to that understanding if we do not see our sin against God as war with the Creator of the universe, as a hateful assault against Him, designed to remove Him from the universe's throne and replace Him with us. These riots that are in some places still going on in our country, where people are basically protesting law and order, where they are saying defund the police, where they're crying out for chaos and anarchy, where they simply want to remove those who are in authority. These things that are calling are a perfect picture of what human beings do to God. When we sin, we want to throw off His authority. We want to say, get out of the ruling the universe business. I may be a creature, but I've got a will, and I don't want the Creator telling me what to do. It is people saying, not thy will be done, but mine. When we disobey God, and the substance of that cry is a declaration of war. And so when we look at this aspect of judgment as war, what we see is really human sin and the proper response that God in His holiness owes to human sin. If you understand the serious nature of your sin against God, if you see yourself not as a victim of some set of bad decisions, but rather see yourself as a criminal who is trying to murder the God of the universe, you see yourself more accurately. You see yourself as you really are. And you see how just it is that God would say, I'm bringing you into the valley, and I'm going to make war with you. If you underestimate the serious nature of your sin against God, you will underestimate the consequences of that sin. And if you underestimate the consequences of that sin, you will underestimate what it takes to make you right with God. You might begin to think, well, if I just try harder, if I just do some more stuff, then God will surely accept me into His presence. But if you see sin for what it really is, as warfare from your very heart against Him, you will see what you truly deserve is an eternity of punishment. You will also see there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. You need somebody to step in. That's what Jesus did. You will see that your only hope is Christ, the perfect Son of God, who had no war in His heart against the Father, but said, not my will, but thine be done. And you will embrace Him and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of your own, but having His on you. And you can be reconciled with God. But you must realize that sin is war against God, and judgment is God's war against sinners. So the first aspect that Joel wants us to see about final judgment is that it is war. It's God's war. Secondly, we see another aspect here is harvest. You move out of the idea of a call for weapons and preparing for battle to a picture of harvest, a grape harvest. It's a day of harvest, the day of judgment. Down in verse 13, we hear the Lord calling out that his servants put in the sickle, pull out their knives, and go to work cutting the branches of the grape clusters and bringing them out. The day of the Lord is a day represented by ripe grapes thrown into the wine press. These grapes are full and they are bursting, and the time for picking those grapes has come, and the time for squashing those grapes has come. A couple weeks ago, we were picking cherries in Door County, and it was just the perfect time. The weather was just, it was like 72 degrees and a breeze blowing, and the cherries were just like ready. They were just sitting there waiting to be touched and fall into your hand, and they were juicy and full. And, well, it was extra fun because Titus was there. And I've got a video on my phone. I wish I could show everybody of Titus and the cherries. One in each hand, trying to squeeze both of them at one time. And pits coming out and juice running down his chin. Thrilled because, man, they were good, because they were just right. That's the state of these ripened grapes here in Joel. Juicy and ready to be squished. Juice to run out. They've been allowed to develop to full ripeness. They've not been picked early. God is patient and he is waiting. But there will come a day of harvest when picking time is time. And the grapes are ready and ripe. And they will be thrown into the wine press. And there the vats overflow. Because the juice being exuded out of the ripened grapes is the profuse accumulation of evil in the life of every single one of these grapes. And every individual sin being war with God is now compounded by the fact that it's sin upon sin upon sin, pushing out gradually, squeezing the skin of the grape so tight it can't hold anymore. And now as those come into the wine press and begin to use their feet to squeeze the juice, they just exude the juice that comes out. And every individual sin, for its evil, is made manifest, and the judgment upon these who have sinned like they have is seen, not only for the fact of its evil, but for the fact of its, not just its magnitude as we see with war, but here it's the multitude. You know, just think about this. Not only have we sinned against God and declared war on him in essence, well, we do it all the time. Sinners do it every day. It comes from the heart. It's not just one. Oh, here's five sins that get. Man, we have sinned more times than we can count. God only knows. And it's not just the acts. It's the attitudes. It's the thoughts. Just think about how the fullness is stressed here in this picture of the ripe grapes and the juice overflowing. Our evil in itself is great, but it is multitude. And even the word is used here to describe the people. Yes, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. But the whole, this is an overflowing depiction of war, act of war upon act of war upon act of war. By person after person after person after person. God is not going to fail to bring the acts, the multitudes of those acts and the multitudes of those people into judgment. The decision here, this is the valley of decision here it's called. Now, here's an example of where you can really jerk things out of context, and I've heard of multitudes of sermons being preached by people who say, you're in the valley of decision, you got to make one. That is not the picture here. Very clear, the picture is they've already made their decision. God is about to render his decision. And that is what is so frightful here. This scene brought to our attention with these grapes is presented to our attention again in the New Testament. Listen to Romans 14, 17 to 20. Revelation 14, 17 to 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. Now the point there is pretty vivid. People, do not be deceived. Do not even be uninformed. Do not fail to take into your consideration, into your mind's understanding and adoption of your thinking that God's holiness and righteousness is absolute. And He is a judge of evil. Wickedness may seem to be running out of control in these days as people call good evil and evil good. And the world takes no second thought of indulging in behavior that is reprehensible to God. But listen to Paul in Colossians 3. He lists sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. And he declares, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In Romans, Paul mentions evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, insolence, haughtiness, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient, fearless, ruthless. And he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And then he uses language that depicts this image of a ripened, juicy grape that has stored up its contents for the day of God's wrath, about to burst. Listen, Romans 2, 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Joel's not the only one that talks about this. And the Old Testament's not the only place you find it. It is throughout the Scripture. Do not let God's patience deceive you to think that His judgment will not fall. He is waiting until the proper moment when the harvest is right and ready. He's done this throughout history. You know, when we look at the Old Testament and why God brought Israel into the Promised Land, when He did, He explains it was when the fullness of the sin of the Canaanites was filled up. And He's going to do the same thing when it comes to the end, when it comes to the final day, the final and full day of the Lord. Don't let His patience deceive you into thinking He's not going to come. He's not going to bring it about. Everyone in every lifetime is like, well, He hasn't done it yet. Well, He hasn't done it yet either. But ripeness comes, and it will come. And God will say to His servants, put in the sickle. Cut the grapes, and let's begin to tread the grapes in the wine press. Brothers and sisters, let's think about this now. The only reason any of us will avoid the wrath of God, the only reason any of us will avoid the winepress of the wrath of God, is because Christ Jesus was put into the winepress for us. And He who knew no sin became sin in our behalf and was punished in our behalf. And His blood flowed for our sins. And so that if we will trust in Him, repent of our sin and embrace Him, we will be forgiven and reconciled with God and escape God's wrath upon ourselves. What a glorious Savior we have, one who would endure the wine press that was meant for us, that He would endure it for us. Let us praise His name. that he went to the cross in our place and shed his blood for all who will call upon him, for all who trust in him, truly turn and take up their cross, deny themselves and live for him. Having come to Christ, also, we must put off the behavior and put off the heart that excites the wrath of God. If these things that we've just listed from the Scriptures, Colossians and Romans, are reasons why God's wrath are coming, then knowing His grace and mercy in the lives of us who are following Christ, we are rightly commanded and should rightly have our hearts enjoined to put these things away from us as far as we can get them. If God's wrath comes on people who walk in these sins because He hates those sins, because they are antithetical to who He is, if we long for God, if we love God, if we thirst for God, then we believers must put these things off and hate them and despise them and turn from them to seek to be holy and pure and godly and righteous and godly as sinners saved by grace, empowered by the Spirit, can possibly be. As the Scripture says, let us put them to death. That brings us to the third aspect of the judgment of God that's highlighted here by Joel. Cosmic darkness. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw. They're shining. God's judgment is war. God's judgment is harvest. And it's a day of cosmic darkness. We've seen this before in Joel. He made mention of the sun and the moon dimming and stars not shining. The idea seems to me to be that these fixtures, which appear so firm that rule the day and rule the night in a visible sort of way, these things that are unshakably present every single day, that really give us hope that something normal is happening every day. You know, all this abnormality going on, but you wake up and thank the Lord He's given us another day with sunshine. And at the end, we'll see, if clouds are not in the way, the stars and the moon, and at least something is not being shaken right now. Now, the point Joel's making is a day is coming when those things will shake, those things will quake, those things will dim. These foundational rulers of day by day cannot bear the sight, cannot bear the examination and prosecution and judgment of God against those who have trampled His creation and resisted His will. It is a fearful day. Just think. Have you, in the last 5 months or so, as we've been dealing with all this unprecedented predicament that we're going through and the conflicting viewpoints among scientists, doctors, health practitioners, politicians, preachers, and theologians, and even our own friends, as we've been dealing with unrest and multiple natural and man-made disasters going on, have you felt unrest? Have you felt at least sometimes like a sense of angst, a feeling of tension? Have you become more prone to worry, or at least felt uneasy, or even a twinge of sorrow and darkness? Got kind of used to things the way they were, and now, you know, we hear news of this, that, and the other, and, you know, what's around the corner? Can you imagine the chaos and fear that would engulf the masses when the sun literally begins to darken? People talk about it now like, oh, the sun can last. And like, if it was literally going on, what kind of madness would be accompanying that in our day and time? What kind of heart-wrenching anxiety would engulf the hearts of people all around us? When the moon indeed dims, just imagine how it will be then. When the sun does stop shining and the stars dim, quit twinkling. Well, the fear and dread of such a realization will be true. It will happen on the day of God's wrath. Peter says, 2 Peter 3, 10-12, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. What a good thought it is that God's faithfulness is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. But in time to come, the faithfulness of God is going to be revealed in that there will be no morning. There will be no sunshine. The moon will dim because judgment will fall. And so great is the horror of that day that the seemingly fixed bodies in the universe will dissolve and quake. When Joel mentioned this scenery previously, the darkening of the moon and the sun and the stars, he called upon God's people to come together in a solemn assembly to seek the favor of God. But you don't see that here in this text. There's no time left for a solemn assembly. When this day happens, it's over. There's no hope of somehow getting back and saying, God, I didn't know it was going to be this way. God has been telling you for a lifetime it was going to be this way. Now it is. Now it's over. Judgment has fallen and there is no going back. You've had all your second and third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh chances that you could have. No more. This is it. Patience is done. Do not let the steadiness of creation up to this time cause you to fail to prepare for the day when the sun will no longer shine. Finally, and this is to me quite powerful, a fourth aspect of the judgment of God in this day is that he roars. God roars. A few months ago, I don't know when I started this, but when my little grandson Titus would come over, I'm really preparing him to be a Clemson Tiger fan. And so I would go to YouTube on my computer and show Titus a roaring tiger. And we crank the volume up, and that shake the house. There is a cool YouTube video of a tiger roaring. And now every time, now he's got other interests as well, but for a long time, every time he'd come, he'd go right to the computer and point. And I'd, do you want to hear tigers roar? Yes, okay, let's sit down and we're going to do Tiger's Roar. Then sometimes I'll ask him, what does a tiger say? Rawr. Well, I got another story here to think about the roar of the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Zion, and the heavens and the earth quake. Well, my brother-in-law, Melissa's older brother Rick, has a German shepherd. And the German shepherd's name is Harley. She is a beautiful dog. But I've always, I've always been more partial to dogs that were small enough where I felt like I would easily have the upper hand. Harley is massive. And Harley is a harmless sounding name. Incidentally, Ricky likes Harley Davidsons. But anyway, Harley is a harmless sounding name for a dog. And actually, Harley is a pretty harmless dog. But if you don't know that, you wouldn't dare come in their yard. She doesn't look that way, and she certainly doesn't sound like she's a harmless dog when she opens her mouth and barks. A few weeks ago, we were at Ricky's house, and I suddenly stood up to go into the kitchen. Woof! And that's a mild, I can't. For a moment there, I was like in blood-curdling. I was frozen into position. For just a moment, realizing after, oh, that's just Harley's bark. Harley just wants to play. But horror curdled my blood and was my internal sensation, if only for a moment. Look, in this word from the Lord, he is not playing. The Lord roars. The Lord has spoken about war. He has spoken about harvest. He has spoken about judgment. He has spoken about the shaking of the sun and the moon. They're being darkened and their stars withdrawing their shining. And so the roar of the Lord is a roar that shakes creation with the communication, I am king. I am holy. I am satisfied with the destruction of the wicked and with the blessing upon my people. He is not playing. He is not issuing idle threats. He will have the last roar, and it will be the roar of the lion in victory, asserting his sovereign rule over the universe that he has created. It will be the roar of satisfaction that sinners are receiving the justice due them, that wrong is being righted. It will be an alarming even for the heavens and the earth, for they will quake with the horrifying and blood-curdling sound of the Lord himself when he roars. For those unprepared, this day will be the first of unnumbered days of such horror, angst, torment, regret, horror, pain, convulsion, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. And irreversible will be the decree. Eternal will be the smoke of the torment of these wicked. Multitudes, multitudes will suffer this ghastly but just outcome, because the Lord will roar. War, harvest, cosmic darkness, and the roar of the Lord. And I say, what's in it for me? Well, a better understanding of sin, a more graphic understanding of God's holiness, yes. We can't afford to overlook these aspects of the judgment of God. It's good for us that we stand face to face with the Lord's description of that final day. He wants us to. Not so we will point our fingers at other people and as though we're better. No, we have to go, this is what I deserve. If I belong to Christ, that is what I have been set free from by the blood and sacrifice of Jesus. He went through it for me. But there's a couple of additional lessons I just want to press upon you this morning thinking about this. Number one is this, and this is one of the things I think very practical in our day. Do not let the distress of the present situation or the seeming flourishing of the wicked get you off track. I'll say it again. Do not let the distress of the present situation or the seeming flourishing of the wicked get you off track. This society has become more and more secularized and more unfriendly to the Lord and to His people. I can think years ago when there's a drought, what do people want to do? Let's get together and pray that God will send us rain. Have you heard any calls for prayer about this virus? Have you heard any calls for prayer about unrest? Have you even heard people say, seek God for the hostility that is run rampant through the hearts of people in our nation? I hadn't heard a bit. Not from people outside, those at least opening the Word of God. This society has just gotten more and more unfriendly to the Lord and His people. God, in large part, has been booted out of the culture. He's taken the boot just about everywhere but the church. In some cases, He's taken the boot there too. Religion without God is all we need, because we don't like the God that we like religion. But all the world goes, and the pressure these days is on Christians. The world tells us we need to stop being hateful. We need to give up on our fantasies of God and heaven and the authority of the Bible. We need to embrace the direction of culture, because we're not going to be able to change it. We just need to adapt or shut up. That's what I hear the culture saying to Christians. And it seems like all these evil people seem to have it so well. They don't seem to be, suffering. Baby murderers live high on the hog, and the Democrat Party brazenly champions that cause. And then there's LGBTQ, and they seem to be winning their side of the culture battle with the media fully on board and the masses buying in. Having a moral compass these days is now defined as hate. If you believe in right and wrong, if you believe God made man male and female and you insist that he did, you are a hater. And you know, it's deeply distressing. And it becomes apparent when people in your neighborhood start putting up signs. And you think, wow, I live amongst people who, if they believe what their sign says, hate me and think I'm evil. It's deeply distressing. And you may be tempted to give up and just join in. May be tempted to do that. I know that the psalmist in Psalm 73 expressed such a temptation that he experienced. Do not let the current state of affairs become a stumbling block for you. Asaph in Psalm 73 confesses that the flourishing of the evil almost made his feet slip. He was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. They seemed to be healthy and have little trouble in life. They were at ease and increasing in riches, but his life condition looked so different. He was faithfully trying to serve the Lord, but life for him was hard. And the thought came to him that it was all in vain that he had sought to obey the Lord. He almost caved. This is his story in Psalm 73. He almost caved until he went to the sanctuary of God. And there he gave thought to the holiness of God and what is in store for the wicked at the end. He wrote this, "Truly, Lord, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." He reasoned that sinners living in defiance to the Lord may seem healthy, wealthy, and happy today, but all of a sudden, justice is going to fall and they will face eternal destruction. Oh, he then thought, oh, Lord, how could I have been tempted to think in that way? How could I have been even tempted for a moment to think I should go along with them? I was like brutish. Why did you even keep holding on to me when I was thinking like that? But Lord, he prayed, you didn't leave me here. You didn't leave me even when I was thinking like that. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to not the valley of decision, but to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You are my portion forever. Those far from you will perish, but for me it is good to be near God. The judgment of the wicked is critical to clear up things in our thinking. It's important for us to go to the valley and look upon what God has said will be, because it will help remind us to keep on track. The suffering is for a moment for us. The glorying is for a moment for them. It will come to a crashing and eternal stop. Don't! That is the devil's deception by which he would pull you away to take things lightly and to follow after them. And so don't look at the flourishing of the wicked. When you hear the flesh say, just give in, say, look at their end. How soon and how sudden and how complete and how eternal and how devastating. No! God is my good. I will hold fast to Him no matter what. Secondly, I would say this, if you have not fled to God for forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration, there's still time. There is still time, and I urge you to come to terms of peace with God before the day of judgment in the valley of decision. When His decision comes, make your decision today to repent of sin and turn to Him now, lest in that day His decision be judgment eternally. Christ was crushed on the cross so that every sinner who will call upon the name of the Lord from a heart of repentance for forgiveness through His blood might be spared the judgment that we all deserve. And then lastly, I would say this to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. What do we learn and what is there for us when we look at the judgment? We're also brought to consider how urgent is the hour when we look at the people of the world, the lost sheep, and we see where they are headed. We see they are in a building that is on fire. They don't see it, but it is about to consume them, and they need to be rescued. Now, we can't literally rescue them, but we can throw out the net and say, jump. We can bring them the gospel and call them to come to Christ. And we must, urgently. That's what Christ has us here for, making disciples of the nations. And we need to call them to jump off of the vine of the world and to become grafted into Jesus, so that when those clusters are cut to be eternally squashed and the juices fall out, they will not be among them. The horror of that day should be one of the factors that propels us into the fields with a glorious gospel proclamation that Jesus Christ is the great Savior of great sinners. We need to warn of the judgment of God and encourage sinners to repent and to trust in Him, because one day it will absolutely be too late. Let's pray.